The New Testament book of Mark, Mark chapter number 12, Mark chapter number 12. Let me just say this, it is good to be back among the land of the extremely hot people. It was hot where we were at, maybe a little bit more muggier than it was here, but it was hot there, but this is extreme heat, amen. We never had any heat warnings from the indices, weren't as high as they were here, but trust me, it was hot, amen. But thank the Lord, we had a wonderful time at Bible camp. Let me just say this, that I felt it was going to be a very unusual Bible camp when the very first night, two young people came to know Christ. And then on and off during the week, there was God dealing with people's hearts. But Thursday night, revival broke out at Pleasure Island Bible Camp. And 10 people that night received Christ as their Savior. And we're excited about that. And I'm more excited about this than that of those 12 people that received Christ as their Savior, four of them received Christ as their Savior, came from this church, amen. That's what it's all about. Thank you for your generous giving. Boy, you know, just imagine what it would be if you didn't give and these kids could not have gone. I say kids, these young adults couldn't have went to a Bible camp. So what a great blessing it was. We'll be speaking with them, getting them lined up to baptize them, and perhaps having them give their testimony if we can coax that out of them when we baptize them. And so I'm just excited what the Lord did. I'm glad to be back. It was good to have my wife there with me this week. It was a pleasure to have her there ministering and being a help, and she was a big help to me and to the camp as well. So let's look in our Bibles in Mark chapter number 12. Let me just say this as while you're turning there. Last year, our school list was rather long, and we apologize for that. We tried to be a blessing to people, but really was a blessing to them, but a burden to us. So what we did is we went to the different schools and got an example of what they want to give. And we're going to give towards that list. We're not going to provide the whole list like we did last year. So it should be, if you shop wisely, it should be no more than $10 or so, maybe even a little less. If you watch the sales right now, I even saw that Walmart already is having some price rollbacks on something, and they just put it out a couple days ago. So that tells me that they were going to put that price there to very begin with, but you know, just wanted to be able to advertise it. So it looks like it should be less than $10. And please, as Spencer said, don't add anything to the list. Some of you were very gracious last year and bought book bags, but it's hard for us really to determine who has a need for that and who doesn't. If you just shop the list, and we understand this, that if you take the list, please bring it in, because we are depending on that to be good to go to one child, okay? So when you bring it back in a Walmart bag or whatever kind of bag you have, just put that little initial that's on the front. I don't know if it's teen, elementary, junior high, whatever the note says, and clearly mark the bag so we know what pile it goes into, and it'll be a real blessing to our own bus children. We're not making a bus promotion out of this. We just want to be a blessing to our kids that come and ride our bus. Well, beginning here in Mark chapter number 12, we'll begin reading in just a few moments, verse 28 down through verse number 13. But beginning all the way back in verse number 13, we find the start of a conversation or a dialogue between Jesus and the religious leaders of that day. I want to give you a little bit of background to what's going on here. At this point in time, Jesus is moving forward or closer to the cross of Calvary. And as he does, he finds himself in a continued scrutiny of the religious leaders of that day. And I say continue because ever since Jesus really showed himself to be the Son of God, began teaching and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and what God had for him to do here, he was constantly being scrutinized by the religious people of that day. So here in this passage, we find the Pharisees and Herodians were two of these groups that were scrutinizing the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verses 13 through verse 17, we find them trying to catch Jesus in the words that he spoke. And what he basically, they were twisting his words. They were trying to catch him, making an erroneous statement. They tried to trip him up. They tried to get him to contradict himself. But of course, you know, they failed at that. And they failed in their purpose to trip Jesus Christ up. And then we find and Jesus used that occasion really just to baffle them. In verse 17, I'll read that. And Jesus answering said unto them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. And they marveled at him. They just baffled him. He baffled him. And then And the failure of the Sadducees, they tried their hand to trip him up in verses 18 through verse number 27. And guess what? They failed as well. And Jesus exposed the Sadducees' hypocrisy, and he shut them up and he silenced them. And this is where our text begins this morning. While Jesus was speaking with these Sadducees, we find a man was listening in on their conversation. This man was a Pharisee as well. He also was a scribe. And the scribe was amazed by the answer that Jesus gave the Sadducees, and he had a question that he really wanted to ask the Lord. And his answer to that question gets right to the heart of what it means to be saved and what it means to truly worship God. What Jesus had to say to this man also has a lot to what he says to you and I today as well. And I want us to look at these verses. I'm going to preach for a while this morning about this thought, a question of priority. You see, the great truth is we find here, it tells us how God expects us to live our life. Not only does he tell us how to live our life, he tells us how to live our life vertically with him and horizontally with others. These verses also teach us how to respond to God above and to our fellow human beings that surround us each and every day. And I pray this morning that the Holy Spirit of God would speak to your heart today. And I pray that he'll show you something about the priorities that you have in your life. You say, well, Pastor Dave, what is a priority? Well, a priority is something of great importance, or something that has urgency inside your life. And so this morning, I want you to think on this thought, what is of great importance to you? Let's stand as we give respect to the reading of God's Word. Mark chapter number 12, we'll begin reading in verse 28 down through verse number 34. The Bible says in Mark 12, beginning in verse number 28, and one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said unto him, well, master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and for there is none other but he. And to love him with all thy heart, and with all thy understanding, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that durst ask him any questions. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we bow our heart and our knee before you this morning, oh God, I pray that you might fill me with the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Oh Father, I understand that in me I cannot do what you have called me to do. Father, I need your filling. I need that endowment from on high. I need the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And Father, that same power that fills me, may his presence be felt in each believer that's here today. Oh, Father, help us to think on this great question that you have laid out for us today. And then, Father, if there be someone here who doesn't know Jesus as their own personal Savior, Lord, I pray that before it's eternally too late, they might come to know Christ in a real and personal way. Oh, Father, we pray for those who are sick today. We think particularly of Paul, who wasn't feeling well, could not be with us. Others are working, Father, and we pray for them. Even those that are working, I think of Rick at the shipyard, Father. I pray that as he works today, Father, you'll give him some coolness, Father, even as he works today. And others as well are working. Father, we pray for those emergency responders that are working, those that are traveling, Father. Let them know that we love them, we miss them here during this service. And Lord, we pray and ask these things be done according to your perfect will in their lives and our lives as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. You may be seated. I want you to notice, first of all, in verse number 28, notice the question asked. And one of the scribes came, having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, and asked him, which is the first commandment of all. So first thing we want to notice this morning is who asked this question. We're told that this man was a scribe, and that means that he specialized in interpreting the law. And the parallel text of Matthew's gospel in Matthew 22 and verse number 35, we learn that this man is called a lawyer. And this man listened in on the answers that Jesus gave the Sadducees. Notice that in this man's opinion, notice what he said. The Bible said he answered them well. That word well means beautifully. It means complete. It means honestly. It means perfectly. So we find that this scribe, as he heard Jesus speaking to the Sadducees, said that he answered it beautiful. We oftentimes say that. How was that? That was beautiful. That was perfect. That was complete. That was honest, a good answer. So Jesus answered the Sadducees in such a way that there was no argument. He totally shut them up and shut them down. That's who asked the question. But then notice something else, the question that he asked. What was it that this scribe had on his mind? Well, he wants to know which is the first commandment of all. Believe it or not, there was a common area of discussion among the religious Jews of that day. They wanted to know which was the first commandment. And we use the term first, but in the parallel passage we already have looked at, we get this word great. So they want to know what is the greatest or the great commandment of them all. You see, the Jewish scribes and the rabbinical leaders had identified, get this now, 613 commands in the law. They found out there were 248 of those being viewed in the positive, but there was 365 of those commands viewed in the negative. And then we find that they have subdivided these two groups, one into a heavy command and one into a light command. Now listen, here's the problem. The scribes couldn't really agree amongst themselves which ones were heavy or which ones were light, or in other words, less binding. It is true, there's some things that God asks us to do that seem to be, to you and I, more important than others. And that's what the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees had a problem in determining which one placed a greater importance more than the other one. Here's the problem. They couldn't agree with each other, and they couldn't really figure out which ones were light and which ones were heavy. And to me, as I read this passage of Scripture, began to understand it, it sounds like a bunch of Baptists when determining matters of separation and consecrated living. One group says do this, another group says don't do that, and we can't really get this thing figured out. You see, the scribes loved to debate the law. They lived to debate the law. They constantly were trying to figure out which command was the most important. You say, well, why did they care about that? Because, you know, they tried to live by all 600 and some of those commands. And they figured this, and this is the way that I see it. Now, it's not written this way in the Bible, but as I studied God's Word, I believe this. I believe they understood and know that there's no way they could keep all 618 commands. So they wanted to obey the most important ones and work on down the list. Now, understand this, that they love to debate the law, and they were constantly figuring out which law had greater importance than the other law. And besides this, they spent a lot of time trying to come up with some clever one-sentence summaries of the law. You say, well, why would they have to have some kind of clever or gimmick saying about the law? To help them to remember. Remember, their whole life was to live for the law. I want you to notice something else this morning. Why did this scribe ask this question? Why did he ask this question? Well, think about it. He heard Jesus answer the Sadducees, and he thought to himself, well, that was a good answer. And I believe that he thought Jesus could settle this debate that they had among themselves. I think he genuinely wanted Jesus' opinion about what is the greatest of all the commandments. Remember before, there was a debate among them. Some Bible scholars differ here than me. They think he was trying to be a little rude, crude, and inconsiderate to the Lord. But I think as we study this out, you would have come to find out that I think he really wanted to know. He wanted Jesus to settle this matter once and for all. What is the first or greatest commandment? You know, people today are still playing with the Word of God. They love to argue about the Bible. Boy, oh boy, you go knock on people's door and listen, they might have been to church twice in their life, but they could tell you what that Bible says front to back, back to front. left to right and right to left, amen. Upside down, backwards, and sideways. At least they believe that. They'll argue with you about God's plan of salvation. They'll argue with you about what it takes to know God in a real and personal way. People just love to argue the Bible. They love to look in the Bible for hidden meanings. And listen, I'm telling you now, there's nothing hidden in God's Word, amen. It's been revealed to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let me help you. There's no numerical code in the Bible that's going to enlighten you on some big treasure somewhere or some way that you can get to heaven. Jesus Christ has already provided that for us. He told us that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father by me. There's no hidden meaning. There's no hidden codes. We find that people try to figure out what they can and cannot get away with according to the Bible. That's what they argue about, because they know what God's Word has to say. They look for an alternative meaning, some verse taken out of context, somewhere in the Bible they can take a stand on, supposedly, and they'll argue themselves to death. People are always looking for some kind of loophole. And listen, my friend, you look long enough, you might be able to find something that you might perceive to be a loophole, when in actual reality, it probably is not. There's a lot of good books out there for you and I to read, and I think several of them are entitled this: The Hard Sayings of Jesus Christ. And boy, I learned a lot by studying that and reading that and going down through those things. So you might want to think about that. You might want to look that those books up. And there's several different authors that print books like that. But I want you to know, the question was asked, what is the first or the greatest commandment in the law, if we look at Matthew 22 and verse 36. And it's interesting in knowing how Jesus answered them. So we have the question that the scribe asked the Lord. But then notice, secondly, in verse number 29, notice how Jesus answered that question. We find that Jesus responds to this man's question by quoting the Shema. You say, well, what is the Shema? Well, I'm glad you asked me what the Shema was. You see, the Shema was a prayer that was quoted by all the religious Jews. It was quoted in the morning. It was quoted in the evening, as well as in their weekly Shabbat service on Friday evenings. Shema comes from the Hebrew word to hear. And that word hear begins this very important prayer in Judaism. Notice what the Lord said. The scriptures say, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You see, the whole Shema prayer is repeated daily today, even in the old Jewish tradition. You say, well, it seems like it was pretty important, wasn't it? Oh, yes, it was very important. The Shema was very important. It was so important to the Jews that it was written on little strips of paper and placed in little boxes called phylacteries and mezzas. Notice these phylacteries. These were those leather boxes that were worn on the forearms of the religious leaders, and boxes on their forehead. And notice what Jesus said in Matthew 23 and verse number 5. He said, but all their works they do fear to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries. In other words, the Shema, the scriptures they would put in there, they'd make a big old box on their forehead, a big old box on their arm. And the verse goes on to say, and enlarge the borders of their garments. And you say, well, why would they do something like that? Well, they did it thinking to fulfill the command of Deuteronomy 6:8, where the Lord says, and thou shalt bind them as a sign upon thy hand, and shall be as a frontlet between thine eyes. Of course, you and I today, looking at that scripture, simply means this, that we ought to carry this thought with us wherever we go. As we look out, as we work throughout our day, it doesn't literally mean that we have to put a box on our arm with the Shema on it, and a box on our forehead. Doesn't mean that at all. But guess what? Orthodox Jews all across the world today still use these phylacteries. But then we find there was the mezuz, and we see the Shema was written down and placed in a small metal box called the mezuzah, and this box was placed at the entrance to their homes. And it served to remind the Jews as they went in and out of their house that God is one God and He is one Lord. You see, most Orthodox Jews still have this today at the entrance of their house. And they do this to fulfill the command of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 9, where the Lord said, "And thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates." Well, we alluded to it already, but you might be wondering, where is the Shema found in the Bible? The Shema can be found in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9, and then in Deuteronomy 11, verses 13 through 21, and then it's repeated in Numbers 15, verses 37 through verse number 41. I'm going to read Deuteronomy 6 for you, verses 4 through 9, to put it in context. The Bible says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates." You see, the Shema always begins with the affirmation of the existence of God, a reminder that He alone is God and there is no other God. So Jesus began, as He began to answer this scribe, began to answer him in a very traditional way in verse number 29 of our text. And He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Then we find that Jesus does something extraordinary. He takes all those 613 commands of the law and condenses them down into just two. Well, we see we have the question that was asked. We have the question that was answered. But now notice this. How can we apply the question to our life? Notice the question applied in verses 30 and verse number 31. So I want us to be obedient to the Bible. We're going to look at it line by line, precept upon precept, as we apply this truth of God's word to our life. Notice in verse 30, the first commandment, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength." This is the first commandment. Notice those first words, "and thou shalt love." And this is what we are told to do. We are told to love. Boy, you would think that a born-again believer would not have to be told to love, but we are told to love. It refers to a love that's intelligent. It makes reference to a love that is purposeful. And lastly, a love that is committed. It's a love that is an act of will. It's more than just an emotional thought that we have. It's more than just a tender affection or an emotional kind of love. It's far more than a sensual or a physical kind of love. This love speaks about the kind of love that God has for us. It's unconditional. It's perfect. It's eternal. And it's changeless. I want you to understand this morning that this love is completely unselfish. It's a love that gives itself away with the expectation of nothing coming back in return. That's the kind of love that caused Jesus Christ to go to the cross, where He gave Himself for you and I. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible is Romans 5 and verse number 8. "But God commendeth His love towards us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That's the kind of love that we ought to have. The love that God has for us, we ought to have not only for God, but for other people. Unconditioned, perfect, eternal, changeless, and unselfish kind of love. In other words, we ought to love Him just like He loves us. And this kind of love is possible because He loved us first. You say, "Well, I didn't know Jesus loved me. I thought I loved Him, and then He loved me." Oh, no, you're wrong. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, the Bible says, "We love Him," speaking about Jesus, "because He first loved us." Well, we see here in this passage, "and thou shalt love." But then notice who we ought to love. The Bible says we ought to love the Lord. And this is the one whom you and I ought to love. This word speaks of someone who owns another. In other words, a master and perhaps a slave relationship. We can't really love the Lord until we see Him as the Lord. You could say, "Oh, I love the Lord." But until you see Him as your master, you can't really love Him the way that He ought to be loved and deserves to be loved. I find it hard to believe that someone can say that they really love Him until they surrender all to Him. if you're a slave and he's a master, or you're a disciple and he's a master, I have trouble believing that you can say you really love him if you haven't totally, 100% surrendered yourself to him. How can you do his bidding the way that he desires you to do with the right mind frame if you have not surrendered yourself to him and acknowledge this and that surrender that he is your master. You're not the master of your own universe. Christ is your master and we are his servants. This is the call of a life of absolute submission and surrender. You see, we like to look at ourselves and we say, oh, I surrendered myself to Christ. I'm in submission to Jesus Christ. And maybe at certain points of your life, you have a good string of weeks, months, or even years, but probably somewhere along the line, that string is going to become broken and you're not going to be submissive to him. You're not going to surrender to him. But when we understand that he is our master, this is a call for a life of absolute submission and surrender to him. I like what Paul says in that famous verse in chapter 12 and verse number 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. God is writing through Paul's only, he's saying this. He said, I want you to surrender yourself to me. He said, I want you to see me as your master and you as submission and have surrender to him. And then he goes on to say, holy, acceptable unto God. Then he said, it's your reasonable service. He said, I'm not asking you to do something that you're not capable of doing. He said, I'm asking you to do something that I believe that you can do if you see me for who I am and what I've done for you as the master, as the Lord. I like what the Bible records for us in Matthew 16 and verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. That's what being a disciple is. That's what a servant does. It obeys and becomes obedient to the master. Listen, if the master would of a house were to move his house, say down to Pocosin, guess what? You still, the servants still go with him. They're still subject to him. They're still bound to him. So we think in this passage that understand is speaking about the Lord, the one whom we serve. But then notice in the third part of verse number 30, notice thy God. And this is the relationship. And this phrase speaks about being in a personable, saving relationship with God Almighty. So the question I have for you today is something rather simple. Have you become God's child through salvation? Is he your God? It says thy God or my God. That speaks about relationship. So do you have that personal saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? If not, it's not too late to do so. You know, it's not enough for God to be your father's God. It's not enough for your mother's God to be your God or your brother's or sister's God to be your God. You must trust in God himself. It says thy God. Your God. You can't love him until you know him in a personal way. And notice, fourthly, in verse number 30, it says, as we love him, we are to love him, get this now, with all our heart. This is how we are to love him. That word heart, of course, refers to the core of our physical being. It refers to the emotional side of man. You know, the very core of our being ought to ache with a love for Jesus Christ. In times in our life when we kind of back away from our Bible reading, back away from our church attendance, back away from living a life that's pleasing to Christ, our insides ought to ache and ought to hurt as we don't love him as much as we may have in the past. You know, we should never be ashamed to express our love and emotion for the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, we watch a football game and we watch, you know, Penn State win and we shout and say, glory, hallelujah, I'm glad that they won. We watch the Dallas Cowboys lose and we shout the same thing, glory, hallelujah, amen, they lost. Whatever your team is, we'll shout, we'll go to our kids' band concerts and we'll clap and it could have been the terriblest thing in the world. We're just so proud of them. We ought to be, you know, for trying. But listen, we shout everywhere. We shout at the racetracks. We shout at work. But listen, we ought to shout in church. We ought to cry. We ought to testify. Our emotional expressions are based upon our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. My mother-in-law, who's now is in heaven with the Lord, boy, I can just remember the very first time that she came, not the first time she came, but the first time she testified in church. It was on a Wednesday. And man, she brought the house down. What did she do? She jumped up, held her arms, started saying, "I just got to praise the Lord for saving my soul, saving my husband's soul." And I said, "Glory, hallelujah." Listen, there's someone whose speech and actions are a result of a love for a Savior. We ought to love Him with all our hearts and all our soul from the very core of our being. Proverbs 4 and verse 23 says this, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Well, love Him with all our heart, but then notice something else that says, fifthly, it says, "with all thy soul." And this is also part of the how we are to love Him. That word soul refers to the will of man. And our love for Him shouldn't really just be an emotional kind of love, but a willing love. We want to love Him. We have a desire to love Him. We're putting effort into loving Him. You know, when we get married, or you have a boyfriend or girlfriend, or you have a children sometimes, and you know they grow up to become teenagers, and we think, "What in the world do we form between us, honey?" Amen. We sometimes wonder about that, and we think about that, and we say, "What in the world?" We have to, you know, remind ourselves, listen, they're ours and we love them. And you know, it's hard to love people sometimes, but you know what? You make it a matter of your mind, you make it a matter of your will, make it a matter of your intellect that says, you know, come hail or high wind, I'm going to love that person because that's what God expects. And we respond to the truth by focusing on our ability of the intellect to worship Him and to love Him. I love what Jesus told the woman at the well in John 4 and verse 22. He says, "You worship, ye know not what." We know what, or we could say who, we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. We worship with all our mind. We love with all our mind. Then notice the last part of verse number 30. How are we to do it again? With all thy strength. And that word strength speaks of our mind. It speaks of the power or the ability inside of each and every one of us. And every ability that we have and every gift that God gives us, every talent, every strength we have because God has given is to be mobilized to love the Lord. So how are we to love the Lord? With every fiber of our being. And Jesus said this is the first commandment. Jesus said this is the greatest commandment. Loving the Lord should be our primary commandment that we follow. You know, I figured this out. If we keep that commandment, we should have no problems with all the rest of the commandments. Well, not only is the first commandment, but then notice in the last part, the first part of verse number 31, notice the second commandment. And Jesus said, "In the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." You see, what the second commandment does is builds upon the first commandment that Jesus just gave him. The scribes had not even asked about anything beyond the first commandment. But Jesus understood if you know the first commandment, there's something else that is attached to that that you need to know as well. So Jesus takes it one step farther and teaches the truth that genuine love for God has manifested itself in perfect love for our fellow man. Notice those words in the second part of verse number 31, "thou shalt love." This is the same word that refers to the love that is intelligent and it's purposeful and it's a committed kind of love. I'm to love others with the same kind of love with God loves me with. I'm to love them unconditionally. I'm to love mankind perfectly. I'm to love them eternally and with purity in my heart. But then he says, "love thy neighbor." And the third part of that verse. So the question arises, well, who is my neighbor? Well, turn in your Bible to the book of Luke, chapter number 10. Jesus didn't specifically answer that question, so to speak, as well as he did here in Luke chapter number 10. But in Luke chapter number 10 and verse number 30, we find the answer to this question, who is my neighbor? Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse number 30. Of course, this is the parable of the Good Samaritan. We'll not read all of it for the sake of time, but look in verse 30. And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as they journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, had compassion upon him. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was a neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. We answer the question, who is thy neighbor? The neighbor is just not a person who is your friend. A neighbor is just not the one who lives immediately across from you or behind you or to the left of you or to the right of you. He's not the person who looks just like you do and smells just like you and drives the same kind of car as you and walks in the same financial circles as you. A neighbor is not exactly that kind of person. According to Jesus, my neighbor is anyone, get this now, who lives and breathes is my neighbor. He said we ought to love my neighbor. Then look at the fourth part of verse number 31. He said, as thyself. You know, everyone in this room loves themselves. You say, well, I don't really have very high self-esteem, Pastor. I don't love myself. No, I'm not talking about self-esteem. I'm not talking about that kind of love. I'm talking about this. You love yourself. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, when you were hungry this morning, when your body said, hey, I'm hungry, did you go get something to eat? When you woke up and your body was saying, hey, where's the caffeine at? I need some coffee or I need some tea. Did you feed yourself some coffee or caffeine or some food? Listen, when you got sick, whether it was last week, the week before last, listen, did you get yourself some medicine? When your body said, hey, I got a headache. Hey, there's some pain going on in the bottom of my foot. Did you go find some aspirin or some Tylenol? When you had a greater pain, you went to the doctor? Yes, understand this, that everyone does love themselves, and we are always try to meet the needs of ourselves, and we need to learn to treat others just as we treat ourselves. We are to love those around us with the same kind of love that we treat ourselves. You say, okay, you got me. I'll go knock on my neighbor's door and ask him if he wants an aspirin because I think he has a headache. No, it's exactly not what he's talking about, but you understand what we're talking about. If we love like this, there would be no more problems in this church. If we love like this, there'll be no more problems in your home. Pastor would not have to do any kind of biblical counseling if we had this kind of love to our neighbors and to our friends, and most importantly, with each other of the house of the Lord. Listen, all the community, we could shut down the community service center. There would be nobody there to have needs because we would gather together to meet those needs. You see, love would solve problems and meet the needs that exist all around us, but the problem is we don't have the same kind of love that Jesus has for us. Well, as we begin to close, look in verse number 31. We could say that Jesus sums it up, and he says this in verse 31. There is none other commandment greater than these. You see, Jesus was the very first one to put all the commandments together to give a summary of the law. And if we loved God like the commandment says, guess what? We'd never break the first 4 commandments. If we love God with all our heart and all our mind and all our soul, we would never break the first 4 commandments that deal with that relationship with God. And if we looked at the second commandment, if we loved our neighbors as we should, as we love ourselves, we would never break the other 6 commandments. So Jesus simply sums up all 613 of those laws into 2 laws. He said, love God supremely, love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. And when the scribes hear this, the Lord answers his response, and they say in verse 32, it is well. In other words, they say, it's well said. Well said, teacher. Well said, master. And again, that word well means beautiful. It means complete. It means honest. So essentially, Jesus is saying this. He's saying, they're saying to Jesus, that's a beautiful answer. There is one God. And to love Him perfectly and to love others perfectly is far more important than all the religious rites, rules, and ceremonies in all the world. But here's the problem. Most people don't understand that great truth. And all over the world today, we find that there's people going through religious rituals. They're rolling beads in their hands, and they're bowing down and doing the sign of the cross, and they're bowing down to Buddha and idols, wherever they are, and they think that's pleasing to God. And here we find that's not pleasing to God. God says, keep these two commandments, and then that'll be pleasing to me. In truth, those that do those rituals and do those practices in truth are lost, and they're on the way to hell. Notice in verse 34, Jesus hears the response of the scribe, and he sees that this man is someone who refuses to follow the official party line of the religious leaders of that day. And Jesus saw that he answered him, the Bible says, discreetly. That word discreetly means wisely or with great wisdom. So here is a man who's really beginning to understand that knowing God is not about keeping all these commandments, but it's more about a relationship than it is about a ritual. Then Jesus looks at him and says this, thou art not far from the kingdom of heaven. So basically Jesus said this, you're close, but you're not quite there. And I thought about that. What did Jesus really mean by that? He means that this man was close to knowing Christ as his Savior, but still had a way to go. He was standing at the door of salvation, looking in on the things of God, but never trusted in the God of salvation. But he had not taken a step of faith yet that he should have been to guarantee his eternal security with Christ. You know, we need to understand the implications of that statement. We find that Jesus was speaking to a decent man. That scribe was a decent man. He was a religious man. He was speaking to a man that could argue the finer points of God's law, and he could do it to the best of his ability. Jesus was speaking to a man that probably lived a cleaner life than anybody here in this room today. And here's what we need to know from this encounter that Jesus had with him. It's possible to have a person that is religious. He could have been raised up in church. He could be moral and do all the right things, yet still be lost and die and go to hell. It's possible to know the truth and still be lost. I believe this young scribe began to really understand that it was more than rituals, it was more than the law that would make him be able to spend an eternity with Christ. It's possible to have heard the gospel preached all your life. Maybe you've been a Baptist all your life, but you're still resting in your own goodness. You're still resting in your own good works. Maybe you're resting in a baptism or keeping of the law. It's possible to be so gospel hardened and to seal your own fate while sitting in an independent fundamental Baptist church. It's possible, as this man, just to be one inch from heaven and still die and go to a sinner's hell. Maybe you've been around the things of God, but you've never have trusted in Christ as your Savior. You've done all those things people have told you to do. I mean, you come to Sunday school, and Henry cries the numbers. You say, well, I'm one of those 87 that were here. Maybe you read the King James Bible. Thank God if you do. Maybe you bring your Bible. Maybe you tithe. Maybe you give. Maybe you do all kinds of things to make yourself feel a little bit better about yourself. But the truth of the matter is, you can do all those things not having trusted Christ as your personal Savior. If that's you today, you need to deal with it. I believe that this scribe was at the point of salvation. Now, I don't believe this scribe ever got saved. We'll have to get to heaven to find out for sure. But I believe he rejected. Jesus said, you're this close, but this close is not good enough. This close will send you to hell. This close will send you to hell. My two fingers together with a space for the atoms, the minute particles of this universe, is not close enough. There is no close enough for God. The close enough for God is repenting of your sin, believing that Jesus Christ has died for you. And my friend, if you'll do that, you'll be saved for all eternity. Well, we find there was a question asked. Then we find the question answered. Then lastly, we applied the question to our heart. So what has God applied to your heart today? The first commandment, love thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind and all thy soul. The second one is like to the first one, and that is to love others as you love yourself. How do you apply those two deep into your life today? If you're here today and don't know Christ, I urge you to come and receive Christ as your personal Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for your goodness and your love to us. We thank you for this passage of Scripture we find where Jesus speaks to a first group of religious leaders and shuts them down. And then, Father, the Sadducees take their turn at him and he shuts them down. But, Father, I'm thankful for this one lone scribe that was standing on the outside listening as Jesus spoke to the Sadducees. And, God, I believe the Holy Spirit of God was convicting his heart. And Father, I believe this morning there's someone here that God's speaking to their heart. Maybe it's for salvation to trust Christ as their Savior. Maybe it's about another matter in their life. Whatever it is, God, I pray that they'll come. They'll come and seek your will for their life. I pray, Father, that the one that needs to be saved, that you'll give them the courage and the unction from on high to stand and come. Let us take the Bible and show them how they might be saved. Don't let them leave as the scribe did, Father, not knowing Christ. So, Father, help us now in this idea of loving you above all else, calling you Master because we are your servants, and loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. So, Father, have your will and way during this time of invitation. In Jesus' name we pray. Let's stand to